We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Converted at the 59 Billy Graham Crusade when he was then about 42, I think. It was in his early 40s. He's now in his 70s and retired, lives down at Nowra. He had had very little contact with Christianity before going to the Billy Graham Crusade out of the showground. He was a man who had run many different businesses, a real estate agent, a fish and chip shop. In fact, he had four or five businesses going at the same time and was in considerable financial difficulty because he was making so much money. It's one of the problems of people who make money. They're always desperately overdrawn at the bank. The marriage was having its own difficulties and troubles. He had a fairly severe drink problem. And he went out to the crusade under sufferance. On the very first night, as he heard the gospel preached to him, he became a Christian. He then sold up his businesses and found out that all the overdraft meant that he was really quite wealthy and applied to go into Moore College. The candidates committee thought that it was unsuitable. He was unsuitable for coming in. Not only he hadn't been to school since the age of 15 and therefore had very little educational qualifications, but he had a wife who was unconverted. He said that he didn't think that was a matter, that if God wanted him in the ministry, that he'd convert his wife. And so he thought he should still go in. So the college, it's not a line I would use with them often if I were you, accepted him. And two or three years later, his wife was converted, as was his daughter, and some 10 or 15 years later was his son. When Bert was the minister at this little church down Hurstville Way, at Hurstville Grove as it was, there really were very few Christians in the church, hardly any. They didn't want him to be their minister. He was just the only one they could get because it was a church with very little money. He was willing to come and I think, if I remember correctly, not even be paid the full stipend, from which money was raised for me as the catechist. And I'm pretty sure most of it straight out of his pocket. He was a man who was very interesting to me and taught me an enormous amount about the ministry. Taught me an enormous amount about preaching, so don't blame me, blame him. Taught me an enormous amount about what ministry was about materialism too, in fact. He was one of the very first middle-aged Christians I'd ever really been close to. He was one of the very first men I'd ever met up with who really didn't care a fig about material possessions. He really was the man who would lend his shirt to you right off his back. He was just totally unconcerned about it. Anything he could use for the Lord's purpose, he would use for the Lord's purpose, and he would allow anybody else to share in the using of it too. He had a generosity of spirit because he had lived for money and he'd seen how hopeless that was. He'd left that behind. He was a man who had no love of the grog industry because he had been caught up in that and had left that behind. He had no love of the Masonic Lodge. He'd been a Mason. He'd left that in protest and he had nothing to do. Bert, you could write volumes about what he'd left behind, for he was the kind of man who'd walked out of darkness into light. And he preached the gospel like that. And the church very quickly was upset and in furor about him because there were hardly any converted people in the church. The fellowship group I was running, which I'd inherited, had about 40 teenage kids in it. There were none of them were Christians. Over the first 12 months, we saw two or three of them converted. They were bashed up for becoming Christians. I used to hold a Bible study for them on Sunday afternoon. Sometimes they didn't come because the other kids from the fellowship waylaid them on the way to Bible study and wouldn't let them get there. The meetings were disrupted on Friday nights as the kids ran a riot from time to time. People protested to the bishops about this minister and complained and asked him to be removed. They refused to put money in the offertory plate. Some people left the church in protest and wrote letters of complaint about him. Through those 2 years, I enjoyed the privilege of sharing in the life and the home of the Bovises. In 1968, in the Billy Graham Crusade that was conducted in the second of the Crusades, about 9 years after the first one, in the second of the Crusades, we had the great joy of seeing most of the fellowship kids converted. I remember the night when 30 or so of them came out with us in a bus, and where about 28 of them had just gone forward at the meeting. Some of them weren't converted. They got caught up with the others who were going forward. Many of them were converted and are active Christians to this day. Some of them are the leaders down in that church. One of them I write to regularly. Most weeks of the year I write to. He's now lecturing in a theological college in Tanzania. He and his and wife and two or three kids are serving with the Church Missionary Society. That church, in the process of the 4 or 5 years that Bert Bovis was there as the minister, really was turned around, so that if you're in the Hurstville area now, you'll know that Hurstville Grove is one of the keen Bible-believing churches of the area. But 20-odd years ago, before Bert Bovis went there, Hurstville Grove was a church where there were hardly any Christians. One of the very first Bible studies I ever went there was an evening discussion on the morality of the great Spanish and Mexican sport of bullfighting. That's right, thank you. Excuse me, complete lack of mine. It was an interesting evening. I actually was the only person in the room who had my Bible, but then again, I couldn't find much in the Bible on bullfighting anyway, so I figured that it was relatively useless. That was the kind of church Bert went to, and that was not the kind of church he left. It was lovely to have greetings brought to me from Bert, who now lives in retirement in Nowra. When he went down there, he found an old real estate mate of his who occupied one of the building societies that had a very nice nook. It was the kind of shop front that dipped back a bit from the street line. And so Bert organised that the man, that he was allowed to stand in that nook and preach the gospel and hand out tracts to people in the street in Nowra in his retirement. He also volunteered his services to any church that wanted him to go door-to-door visiting in order to evangelise in his retirement. He continues to labour on in the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring to people anywhere and everywhere, anyone he can ever get to stop and sit and listen to him, about the wonderful thing of the God who brought him out of darkness into his marvellous light through the death and resurrection of Jesus on his behalf. And so it's a great joy to my heart to hear about Bert and to receive his greetings and to send them back. I don't know if you've ever analysed what makes you happy or not. Have you? I mean, most of us are too busy being happy or being unhappy to ever think about what it is that really makes us happy and what makes us unhappy. You'll notice in your outline today that point 1A is left blank. Because what is it that brings you joy? What is it that makes your life more than just the momentary happiness, but gives you real joy in life, that makes you think life is worth living? This is it. At this moment in life, I just want it to go on and on forever because this is just the way it should be, and I love it. You know, what is it that gives you that sense of worthwhileness? For most of us, it's achievements, isn't it? It's for having it passed our HSC and got the mark we wanted, or the mark our parents didn't believe we could get. Or it's being able to graduate, or it's having the first child, or it's winning the gold medal in the Olympics, or it's whatever it may be. But for many of us, it's achievements that we have, minor and modest little achievements, or massive and significant achievements. Sometimes it's just the kind of environment we find ourselves in, the moment, the context, the warmth of a nice spring day, then you feel alive and healthy and invigorated and everything's at well in your life. You've got no particular anxieties hanging over your heads, no assignments due, no exams coming. You've got friendship around about you, you've got a full stomach and a very pleasant beach and a lovely, that kind of environment. I mean, Dan, the other night, after a very hot night a couple of nights ago, after having a nice dinner out with our family, we went down and had a little walk up and down Coogee Beach there at 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night, and people were splashing around in the water. The whole place was alive with people, with a sense of goodwill. It wasn't hot anymore, but it was really nice to be out in the warm evening, to be with the family, to just relax and enjoy half an hour or so, to be snobbed by some campus Bible study people who walked past me and didn't say hello. It's just nice to be out there invigorated by the very circumstance, and you think, this is the good life, this is the enjoy. What is it for you? I suspect that what you would put in number A will nearly always have to do with relationships, with people. For it is people that seem to make other things worth having. It's relationships with people that make it really enjoyable. To be down there at Coogee by myself would never be as enjoyable as to be down there with people I love and who love me. And even to be in a bad place, at a bad time with people that love and love me, is bearable in a way that lack of relationships is devastating. You see, I always feel sorry for that man that I know of who scored a hole in one at golf playing by himself. There's something profoundly sad about that. Ever having heard of it, I refuse to play by myself just on that off chance and random possibility that my day may come. I mean, it must come eventually if you hit enough golf balls enough times. I mean, I've been on the wrong green often enough. Even there, I would accept that as a hole in one. But I'd hate to do it by myself. Not to have someone to turn around and say, "Did you see it?" It just would be unbearable, wouldn't it? A lot of the joys of life have to do with the joys of sharing life, haven't they? I mean, most of the songs of this century have been about love. Most of the actions people are involved in, most of the bondage people put themselves into, have got to do with what we call love, whatever that may mean. But in your joy in other people, what do you want for them? I guess there are some Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalins amongst us who what we want for them is for them to serve us in everything. But leaving aside those kinds of megalomaniac psychiatric cases, what do we want for the people we love and who love us? What would make us happy when we see? Because that's part of the relationship thing, isn't it? It's not just that I get the joy of scoring the hole in one. I can actually get joy in seeing the other person score the hole in one. I get excited for them as much as I'm getting excited for me. And especially if they are my people somehow. I mean, that's what the whole vicarious enjoyment of sport's about, isn't it? That I sit watching the television set in a state of total unhealth, watching these healthy people who are my team or my nation, and I cheer for them, as if they can hear me down the television tube, I cheer for them that we may win this medal, which of course I have not even put a tax money in for. What do you wish for the other person? Weddings and wedding receptions are the most appalling things to have to go to regularly, and I'm glad nowadays I don't have to anymore, but for years I did have to, because at the reception place people say the most inane and stupid things that are available to humanity. It's all schmaltzy kind of sentimentality which really has got to do with nothing to do with marriage. And one of the ones that used to bug me the most was when people say, "Well, we wish them everything that they wish themselves," which means we haven't got the foggiest clue what's good for them. And so we put it in that kind of romantic schmaltzy terms that, you know, non-directive counsellors would love. Whatever they want is what we want for them. Christians, of course, have got a much better sense of what is good for people and what we therefore would wish for them. And we could start to identify some of the things that we wished for others, that if they have them, they will enjoy life. They will be enriched in life. And we will rejoice in the good things that they have got. You see this closely with friends and with family. You can even feel it with your own parents in their desires for you, sometimes which are fairly oppressive because they desire it for you and you wish that they'd leave you to have the things that you wanted rather than they wanted. But there's that sense that your successes, they enjoy, they rejoice in what you are doing and what you are and how you've developed. This sense of fellowship with the other person, of joy in the presence of the other person or in the achievements and the life of the other person, is what lies behind Paul's chapter 2 and 3 in 1 Thessalonians. He has this sense of fellowship with the Thessalonians, a fellowship in suffering, a fellowship in joy, and a fellowship in prayer with them. The afflictions are part of it, for he has this sense of solidarity with them in their affliction, that they and he are on the same side, so that when they are being suffering and afflicted, persecuted, he is being suffering, afflicted and persecuted. You've seen the signs up and down Bassett Steps for the Jewish community on the campus at the moment, all about what would you do if you were denied education? Well, if you're a Jew in Russia, you would be denied education. So much of the Jewish consciousness and the Jewish solidarity in our community is built out of suffering. That there is a sense of the Jews of all over the world, when any one of them is suffering, then the Jewish community is suffering. And so, from earliest childhood in Australia, the Jewish community is raised on stories of the Holocaust. Over and over again, the great tragedy of what Nazi Germany did to the Jewish community is told to them in graphic detail, and how their family did and didn't relate to what took place under Nazi Germany is told to them so as to give them an identity of themselves in relationship to their community. Many nations have suffered more than the Jews. There was a greater percentage of Kampucheans killed under Pol Pot than there were Jews killed by Nazi Germany. There were a greater number of Russians killed by Stalin than there were Jews by... Many people have suffered, but there's not that same sense of solidarity in afflictions. There's not that same sense of identity caught up in the sufferings of this people. They are suffering, and they are continuing to suffer, but so are Christians. We do not educate ourselves, as they do, on the sufferings of Christians in Russia. For the suffering of Christians in Russia is massive, just as it is with the Jews. The inability of Christians to leave and come into the free world is the same as the Jews. The lack of educational opportunities, the lack of job opportunities, is the same for Christians as for Jews. The possibility of having your children taken from you and being put in prison is the same for Christians as it is for Jews. The illegality of associating together in the name of Jesus Christ is the same for Christians, if not more, than it is for Jews. No, it's the same deal, but Christians don't spend the same time and effort in educating ourselves about our fellowship in affliction, and maybe we should. Because affliction is the name of the game for the Christian, not just for the Jew. You see, the prophets of old, who were the Jews, were afflicted. They were persecuted. You see that mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians. The prophets were killed. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all people speak well of you," because they speak like that of false prophets. "And blessed are you when people revile you and hate you and persecute you for my name's sake," because so they treated the true prophets of old. The name of being a prophet is a name of being unpopular, is a name of being someone who is rejected and despised and hated. It's a fascinating thing. There are all kinds of Christians today, all very keen on being prophets, but I know very, very few who are interested in being suffering prophets. But the characteristic of the prophet is that he will be rejected. He will not be listened to, and he will be rejected and not listened to, especially by his own people, as the prophets of old. And not just the prophets, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus himself was afflicted and persecuted, indeed killed, chapter 2, verse 15 here. Indeed killed by his own people. Jesus prophesied often that this would be the case. He knew that he would be hated, and he knew that the hatred that would be levelled against him is a hatred that would spread across to his people. Come with me back into John's Gospel for a moment here, please. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Jesus speaking to his disciples. John 15, and I'm looking at verse 18. John 15, 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words of I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." They hate me? Well, you can rest assured they'll hate you. If you're going to be my follower, you'll be receiving the same persecutions that I am receiving. Jesus was part of the afflicted tradition of the prophets. And that tradition flowed on from Jesus to Jesus' disciples, the apostles. Look, for example, at chapter 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 1. 16:1, "All this I told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Jesus warned and prepared his disciples for the time that was coming, the time of affliction for all who cared to follow the Messiah. That if they're going to follow the Messiah, they must expect that kind of suffering, which of course is exactly what Paul received in Thessalonica. He was kicked out of the synagogue. He was kicked out of the town. His friends were dragged before the courts and had to put up a bond money for him. And they were continuing in suffering. It all happened in Philippi, in Thessalonica, on to Berea, on to Athens. it's happening to Paul at the very time of writing 1 Thessalonians, for he's still speaking of his persecutions and distress in chapter 3, verse 7. And indeed, the churches of God were suffering like this. The churches in Judea suffered like that. The Jewish churches, back in chapter 2, verse 14, they suffered from their fellow countrymen because it is the norm for followers of Christ to suffer. And thus the Thessalonians also suffer. They are model Christians in chapter 1 and chapter 2, 1 verse 6 and 2, 14. Model Christians because they're imitators of the prophets. They're imitators of the Messiah. They're imitators of the apostles. They're imitators of the Jewish churches. How are they imitators? Because they receive the message with suffering, with affliction, with persecution. That is the norm of becoming a Christian, to be rejected because of your Christianity by your own people, and yet to receive this message with the Spirit and with joy. And so Paul expected it. And he warned them, just as Jesus expected it and warned them. Paul expected it and warned them. He tried to give them a realistic expectation of Christianity. For Paul knew these trials were their destiny. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So that no one would unsettle you by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it has turned out that way, as you well know. That is the character of the evangelistic ministry of the apostle, to warn people, as the Lord had warned his followers, that persecutions were to follow. You cannot follow the crucified one without carrying a cross yourself. You cannot follow the man of sorrows without expecting suffering and persecution yourselves. All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the expectation. See, there are many Christians today who've come and embraced Christianity thinking that by becoming Christians they're going to solve all their problems, that from here on in they can expect a life of health and wealth, of leisure and of pleasure, that God will be looking after them in everything, and it's going to be an easy, pleasant roll on from here to heaven. But that is not what the Bible is saying. That is not what Jesus said, the apostles said, the prophets said, the Thessalonians experienced, the Judean Christians experienced. It is not genuine Christianity. And there are many evangelists in our world today who are saying, well, come to a Christ and you'll solve all your problems. No longer will you be living in this difficulty and that difficulty. Everything will be plain sailing from here on in, and that's a false gospel. Because that is not the character of Christianity in this world. The character of Christianity in this world is persecution, opposition, affliction, and suffering. That is the character of genuine Christianity in this world. Ah, there are joys. Yes, you do solve certain problems, or they may pass away. That's undoubtedly true. Bert Bovis's life was transformed by the gospel. The problems he had in his family life, the problems in his business life, the problems in his alcoholic life, they really were fixed up by the gospel. But persecutions and afflictions dogged him for the rest of his ministry, as people rejected him and rebuffed him, criticized, complained about him, took up petitions to have him removed. He didn't solve all his problems. He found a whole new batch that he didn't even know existed previously. The batch that comes from being a Christian and being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian, you see, requires guts. You can't be a wimp and a Christian. You're actually called upon to exercise that most fascinating piece of the anatomy called the backbone, because you are going to be attacked. You must stand up against the society, and often against the religious society, the churches amongst whom you move, or the synagogues, or whatever it may be. Indeed, the people who are most likely to persecute you are your own people. Your family, your culture, your nation, whatever it is, they are the most likely persecutors. That is the expectation of Christianity. And in this suffering and affliction, there is always the fear. What? The fear of pain? No, that's a normal thing, and that's nothing wrong with being afraid of pain. That's fairly, in fact, if you're no longer afraid of pain, then I've got a couple of psychiatrists that you can go and see. It's perfectly all right to fear pain. Christianity is not a society of masochists. You know, come and join us and you too can suffer. It's not an invitation for masochists. Fear, pain, fear. But no, what's the fear that the Christian has for their friends in suffering and affliction? Their fear is that somehow the tempter will drag them astray through it. You see, Paul says, I wanted to come to you, chapter 2, verse 18, again and again, but Satan stopped me. And so he allowed himself to be left alone in Athens, sent Timothy back, verse 5 of chapter 3, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. That in the context of suffering and persecution, people would say, oh, it's not worth it. It's not worth being a Christian. I mean, when I wasn't a Christian, well, my family loved me. I could do business down at the local businesses and my children could go to school. Everybody was happy. Now that I've just accepted this one thing, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead for me, my family hate me, my kids are being bashed up at school, the government's after me, I'm threatened with eviction by my landlord. It's just not worth it. You see, the tempter can tempt you in that point to throw in the towel, and that's what Paul is afraid of. That's what his concern is for the Thessalonians. But notice what Paul has in this. It's fellowship, a fellowship that he feels, a real feeling of concern for them, for their afflictions and their suffering, a solidarity. Whenever you go through tough times with people, the adversity cements your relationship with them. You stand and fight and struggle with people in any kind of context. I mean, even on the football field. If you really have gone through battering experiences, it really ties the team together. That's part of it. It's a strange anomaly of human character, isn't it? There is no way that I can hear of Bert Bovis without being emotionally stirred. Because for many a night, he and I would pray after our fellowship meetings because there was nobody else. Everybody who came to the church said we were mad. They complained about Bert because he spent too much time studying his Bible and preparing his sermons, which they weren't going to listen to. There was no one else for him to share the burden with but me, and there was no one else for me to share the burden of a riotous bunch of teenage kids who didn't want me and hated me than him. There is no way I can ever hear of Bert without being moved in my emotions because of the love that was built up out of the adversity and the fight and the struggle that we went through together. Paul was there in Thessalonica when the riot took place, when his friends were dragged off in front of the courts because of him. They risked their imprisonment. They put up their money for him. And they were going on facing the rejection and hostility of their neighbours and friends, while he, who had never been to Thessalonica before and had left very quickly afterwards, he was right out of the situation. The anxiety, the anguish, the feelings come through over and again in this passage. Look back with me, chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, though not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it less best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And the verse I mentioned before, verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer. And down in verse 10, you see again, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. For Paul, it was a matter of real feeling. His joy was caught up in them. His anxiety was caught up in them. The two go hand in hand, don't they? You cannot love people without being anxious about people. Your mother might be different to my mother, but I continued living on at home on and off until I was about 25 for various reasons. And even when I was 25, I remember that every time I came home late at night, the key would go in the door and I'd just gently ease it and I'd kind of walk in very quietly not to disturb anybody and turn around and hold the lock back so that I could just ease the tongue into the lock and not make a noise, but that always this plaintive little voice would come from the main bedroom. That you, dear?
1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, didn't matter. I always used to wonder who else would it be that was coming in like that at the hour. What was she expecting? Her love for me was always expressed in anxiety for my welfare, in fear and worry that I'd had an accident, in concern that I'd got home safely. That's the character of loving someone like that, isn't it? Her joy in life was caught up in me, would you believe such a thing? But there it was, you see. No greater thing would bring joy than me, sometimes my brothers. But the anxiety also went hand in hand with that joy, because the solidarity, the fellowship came. And when those people who are your great joy are those people who are going through this tremendous affliction and indeed are risking life and limb and could well be executed, then the anxiety level of feeling, well, it's more than just feelings, it led to action. Because Paul sent off Timothy to find out what had happened. It might have been a risk to Timothy's life to go. It was a great cost to Paul. Because Timothy was, notice how he's described there in verse 2, God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel. He is our brother in this task. You know, when you do great jobs, and there are many great jobs you will do, digging out people's appendixes or poking around in their eyes and giving them sets of glasses so they can see at last, or digging ditches and calling it civil engineering, whatever you may be doing, you'll do great things and they're worthwhile, and I will enjoy the benefits of them, although you won't get my appendix, it's gone already. But on those other things, I'll enjoy what you are doing, and that's great. But when you preach the gospel to people, when you teach them the word of God, you know who your senior partner is, don't you?
It's God himself. That marks the work out as being different to any other kind of work you will ever do. When you teach your Sunday school class, you are doing the most significant thing that you will ever do. When you're teaching children about the love of God that's found in the person of Jesus Christ, that is the most important task you'll ever do, because at that moment you are God's fellow worker. You're not doing the work of the government, you're not doing the work of the company, you're doing the work of God when you do that. Timothy, who was one of God's workers, God's partners is the phrase, he sends off. Ever been alone in the city by yourself? It's fairly unpleasant, really. You really are very vulnerable to anything and anybody that's happening around. Paul was in Athens by himself, left alone because he was so worried about the Thessalonians. Did that slow him down? Not at all. He went down the marketplace and started preaching until they took him off into the court of Areopagus, and you can read about in Acts chapter 17. But he was scared. He was depressed. He was, look how he's described himself in verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Because not only is this a story of affliction and the fellowship of affliction, it's a story about the joy. His joy is caught up in the Thessalonians. They are his hope, his glory. They are his eternal work. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day, the ditch really will be of no significance. The pair of glasses won't count for much either. But the work that you have done in the Sunday school class will be there in eternity, because there will be that little boy growing up to be a man now. There will be that little girl growing up to be a woman now. There will be those people that you had long forgotten about. There will be the person that you shared the gospel with one day outside of the library lawn. You forgot that you even mentioned it to them. There will be those fellowship kids from Hurstville Grove who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be the work that goes on to eternity. And they will be our joy. Even people that you didn't know about. For when you prayed for that missionary, you didn't know the work that was taking place in the lives of the people they were preaching to. You didn't know that your prayers were the work of God that will stand in eternity. You will meet people there that you are responsible for, that you didn't even know by name. There'll be a great moment of rejoicing, and that's what Paul doesn't want to miss out on. He's sure he won't want to miss out on, but he doesn't want to miss the Thessalonians on that day. They are going to be especially his joy. He doesn't expect to see them anywhere else, but he expects to see them there. And so when Timothy comes with his report that they are standing firm, and not only standing firm, but they have fond memories of Paul and desire to see him, well, his whole life comes alive again. He revival comes in his distress and discomfort. He says a marvellous verse in verse 8 there, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord."
You know, so there are all kinds of people who hate Paul. They speak against Paul now. You discuss Christianity with people and you'll nearly always find some galah who'll say to you, oh, look, Jesus was a wonderful fellow, loving, kind, gentle, meek and mild. But that Paul, narrow-minded, bigoted kind of person, distorted Christianity, a woman-hater, a Jew-hater, he was a kind of person with a legalistic, Pharisaic mind who turned it into intellectual nonsense. Now, when people speak like that, you know they've never read anything that Paul has ever written. They haven't read too much about Jesus, too, because the person who preaches about hell most commonly in the Bible is Jesus. In fact, Paul never mentions it, but Jesus mentions it, I think it's 11 out of 12 times or something like that. I mean, they're just ignoramuses when they're saying that kind of thing, mouthing the kinds of tradition. Look at the Paul that you have in front of you here. He comes to life when he hears the good news of his friends. He says, now I live because I hear that you stand firm in the faith. Here is a man who passionately loved other people, who really was concerned about them and their welfare, and whose life could be brought to life by just the news of their well-being. There's no way I can hear about Bert Bovis without being moved emotionally because of the afflictions we went through. And there's no way I can hear about him without being full of joy to know that Bert, now in his 70s, is still labouring on in the gospel, preaching regularly down the south coast and looking for more opportunities to evangelise. To know that that man, all those years later, in all the struggles and difficulties of life that he has had, which I know almost nothing of, in ill health nearly all his Christian life, that he is still batting on for the Lord 30-odd years later, it fills my heart with joy. Honey, yeah, well, what am I complaining about? What, I don't get on with it. I mean, I'm just reaching the age that he started at. There's a whole lifetime ahead of me if there's a lifetime that he has given for the Lord's service. It fills me with joy to hear about him, as it does with anybody. A bloke came last week to campus Bible study who was here about 5 or 6 years ago. He's teaching down the country now, teaching scriptures in schools in Victoria. He came along to campus Bible study just to say hello, to see his friends. I was really glad to see him. I was glad as I looked up and saw him there in the crowd. I was glad to spend the 10, 15 minutes with him talking later. I was glad to hear he's interested in going to the Presbyterian ministry and off to theological college. It's glad to hear that he's standing firm in the Lord and going on in the ministry of the Word of God. You can't love people without being full of joy in the news of them. Paul is a great lover of people, who the very news of their health in Christianity brought them to life. And so he celebrates, not with drunkenness, of course. That's the way the pagan celebrates. They can't win a gold medal without popping a champagne cork, apparently, according to Channel 9, or 10 rather. That's what you've got to do every time. No, the celebration was the celebration that many of the American athletes I heard interviewed had. Thanks to God for the strength he has given to me. Paul's celebration was godly. He thanked God. He said, I don't know how to thank God for the great news of how well you are standing up. Filled with that kind of joy. And so we hear a whole fellowship of prayer. The other kinds of fellowships are in a sense natural, although they're not. I can illustrate them from the point of view of suffering with other people. I can, like the Jews, I can illustrate it with the joy of other people, like your parents' joy in you. With Paul, the suffering is because of the gospel. The joy is the joy in the gospel. But this third one, it's not even vaguely natural. This third one is prayer. It's supernatural, isn't it? When he hears of their good fortune, as the pagan would call it, he thanks God because he knows it's not fortune. He knows it's God. And he goes on praying for their future because the affliction is not over yet. It's a spiritual battle that Paul perceives the whole thing is caught up in. See, he couldn't get back there. Every time he went on to Berea, he was chased out of Berea. He went on to Athens, he is effectively chased out of Athens. Satan, he says, hinders me from going back. Verse 18 of chapter 2. His concern was that the tempter may tempt them. His concern was a spiritual one. Sure, he was concerned about their cuts and their bruises. But he was really concerned about the spiritual state of them. And so the victory, he says, is a victory of God. We thank God for what has taken place because it's the Spirit who can give us joy in the face of suffering. It is God who works his word in the lives of believers in chapter 1, 6 and chapter 2, 13. And so he continues to pray for them two things. It looks like three in the NIV, but it's two really. One, that they may see him, they might meet. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. He wants to be with them. Can you love people and not want to be with them? Yeah, you can't. As soon as I started talking about Bert, I was thinking to myself, I'm going down the south coast around Christmas time. I wonder if I should call in and see him on the way down. I might ring him up and see if we can have a meal together. Can't love people and not want to see them. In fact, if you ever fall in love with someone, especially if they don't know about it, you'll notice that over and over again, you look for opportunities to see them, don't you? You see their car drive past and you say, is that their car? Oh, look, yes, that is their car. Big deal. There's just that need to be. Paul said, I want to meet you. I want to be with you. But why does he want to be with them? Especially so that I can encourage you in your faith and continue to supply that which is lacking in your faith, verse 10. And the second thing he prays is for their encouragement. That is, that your love may increase and increase and abound to more and more people and to everyone, just as our love does for you, that you might be the people of love like that, so that, verse 13 in the Greek is really connected to verse 12, so that you will be strengthened your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, you see, Christianity is about relationships. To grow in love is to grow in godliness and godlikeness and Christlikeness. And as you grow in love, so your hearts will be strengthened and so you'll become blameless and holy on the day of Christ, which is what he wanted. Love for each other is the mark of the Christian. Remember Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is the one who taught that we're to love even our enemies. Because that's a sign of the gospel, because God loved his enemies and sent his son to die for us. Our fellowship is the same today as it was then. You see, God is a personal God, and therefore enters into relationship with us. If he was a force, then he would be something to experience. If he was an idea, he would be something to think about. But he is three persons, loving and loved, and entering into relationship with us, and bringing us into relationships with one another. That is why it is the mark of a Christian, is the love that we are to have. Impersonal Christianity is a nonsense. Private Christianity is gobbledygook. Churchless Christianity is absurd. Genuine Christianity always brings you into relationships with other people. Relationships of love and care and affection. Relationships which means that we suffer with each other, for our lot will be affliction, sometimes very severe, behind the Iron Curtain today, or in the Sudan, there's a terrible persecution taking place there, or in Eritrea, there's another one that takes place there, or some of our friends in Muslim countries. Sometimes it's very severe. Sometimes it's that subtle kind of put down that you have in the Australian context, where you just have difficulty getting jobs because people don't really want you to tell the truth. The kind of put-downs you have in your prac classes where you insist upon the results being honest and that you stay to the end and you just don't make it up and the rest of the group don't want you to be honest like that, or that you won't lend them the essay that happens, or you won't go to the party and share in the degeneration that they are. There's many forms of that rejection, isn't there? Affliction that we all share as brothers and sisters in Christ. That we don't share in the afflictions may say something about the fact that we don't preach the gospel. It may be that the tempter is tempting, isn't he? Because rather than stand up and be counted as a Christian, I tend to keep my light well hidden under a bushel. Because every time I let it out, people get nasty. So I just kind of keep it quiet. I'm waiting for a better opportunity. Waiting and waiting. I'm very good for waiting and very low on opportunities. Maybe we need to take the opportunities, to make the opportunities, to suffer the flak, and to share with each other in the afflictions of followers of the Lord who was crucified for our salvation. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't withdraw from the affliction, but rather was faithful even unto death. Maybe I need to be more faithful unto death. But just as we share in the afflictions with each other, we share in the joy of meeting and hearing of other Christians, and hearing of the continued faith and firmness of other Christians. That's a great joy, for our joy is in each other. And therefore we can always pray. I mightn't see Bert again. Mightn't see him before the Lord returns. For all I know, I haven't seen him for 5 years now. I might never see him again until the Lord returns. But one of the wonderful things about Christianity is I can still play a vital part in his life, and he, I know, plays a vital part in mine. For he was always more faithful in prayer than I. For I can be praying, thanking God for that man who made such an impact upon me when I was just out of university and really showed me the way forward in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And praying for him. Praying that he will continue to stand firm right to the last day. That beacon of light, undergoing the suffering, the rejection, the hostility that he has gone all the way through his life and seeing people converted to the very last day. For he stands firm in the faith. We can always join in that fellowship of prayer in the suffering of others. Let's pray for a moment now, shall we? We spend a moment. You might like to just pray for someone in your life who's really made a difference to your walk with God. Giving thanks to God for them and praying for them where they are now. We do give you thanks, Father, for the faithfulness of men and women before us, from the prophets, the Lord himself, from the apostles and the Christians in other churches, that they were willing to stand firm for the gospel, even in the face of terrible suffering. We thank you for their faithfulness, because by their faithfully preaching the gospel, we can stand as Christians now and hear of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give to us that firmness of faith, that we will stand up and be counted and accept the difficulty of being Christian in this sinful world. And we pray for each other, Father, that we may so enter into love with our fellow brothers and sisters that we may share with them in their sufferings and find joy in them as your children, and that you would stand us and help us to stand firm and complete each other's faith and build each other up, that we may go on standing firm in this world, declaring the Lord Jesus as we wait for his return. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.